Let us pray. Merciful, sovereign Lord God, in Isaiah you tell us that in repentance and rest is our salvation, in quietness and trust our strength. We have repented together. We have confessed Jesus together. We trust your word. Now grant us your spirit that we might rest in you and that we might now be still before you to hear what you have to say to us in the midst of life's hectic pace. Enable us to be still and know you, our God. Enable us to find strength to go from here in order that we might excel in Christ-like living. In his name we pray. Amen. Our scripture reading will be from Psalm 6. Tonight we will continue the Ephesians series. Psalm 6. For the director of music, with stringed instruments, according to Sheminith, a psalm of David. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, or discipline me in your wrath. Be merciful to me, Lord, for I am faint. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are in agony. My soul is in anguish. How long, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. No one remembers you when he is dead. Who praises you from the grave? I'm worn out from groaning. All night long I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of all my foes. Away from me, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and dismayed. They will turn back in sudden disgrace. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Dear people of God, called to be saints, Psalm 6 is a psalm where we have all found ourselves or do find ourselves or will find ourselves at some point in our life. It's considered the first of the penitential psalms. And the word penitential, boys and girls, means it's the first psalm confessing sin. Now, you read this, you say, well, there's no real confession of sin in this psalm, so why did they call it a penitential psalm? Well, there is an acknowledgement of sin, of course, in here, and there is a reference to the Lord's displeasure, the Lord's anger. So you'll notice I haven't called it in the bulletin a prayer for forgiveness, but rather a prayer for mercy, using the second verse, be merciful to me, O Lord. Because it's not that clearly a song of repentance as much as it is a prayer for mercy. And I hope it will become clear as to why I'm doing this. The psalmist, David in this case, acknowledges God's anger. He's aware somehow of God's displeasure. He somehow feels God is chastening him. Maybe that's because of all the enemies that's confronting him. Maybe it's because of issues in his family life. We don't know why. And so he pleads simply for mercy. He knows he's a sinner. He confesses in Psalm 51 that he's a sinner from birth, from the moment his mother conceived him. He knows he's in need of mercy at all times. He knows, as he says in Psalm 130, if God would keep a record of sins, who could stand? But he understands that with God there is everlasting love, continual mercy. And so here he's praying for mercy. Now, have you ever been in this situation where you feel that somehow God's not happy with you? You don't know why. Well, maybe you do. Maybe you do know why. But maybe you don't. You're just overwhelmed by the difficulties you're facing, by what's going on in life. And you wonder, why is God doing this to me? Is God displeased? Have I done something to deserve this? And you just, God have mercy. As with David, it doesn't really matter, does it? At this point, whether he knows his particular sin or he doesn't know his particular sin, and he's just down because of life circumstances. The point is, he senses God's displeasure. He senses God's, something's wrong, and he feels it might be something of his own doing. You know, it happens when a family goes through, when a marriage goes through difficulties. The children sense it. And the children feel guilty. And one of the questions the children ask is, what did I do wrong? If mom and dad are arguing, it's, what did I do? They feel guilty because of a problem that mom and dad do have. It's not that they've done anything wrong. It's just a feeling they have. It's traumatic. And they want to say, Lord, have mercy. Sometimes we suffer because of a physical accident. Sometimes we struggle just with long-term health issues. Sometimes we have things not going quite the way we wished on the farm. Sometimes we've even lost a job. Sometimes things aren't going the way we wished with our children. And it feels as if God's favor is not shining on us. It seems as if somehow he's chastising us. He's disciplining us. But we're wondering for what. We're searching. Somehow you feel you've gotten outside of God's will, but you're not quite sure. Well, maybe I should be reading my Bible more. Maybe I should be praying more. Maybe I should be more faithful in church attendance. Maybe I should be helping the poor more. Maybe I should be doing a little bit more hospitality. Maybe I should be showing more love to mom and dad, or maybe I, well, you get the idea. We start thinking of all these scenarios. There are dozens of them. quite possibly that what is going on in your life is not due to any failure in you at all. And yet you feel like praying, "Oh Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath." Have you ever been there? Have you ever prayed this way? Wondering if God is punishing you for something. You're not quite sure what. It's not a comfortable feeling, thinking you're living under God's disapproval. But when this goes on for a while, you can get into what's called a dry period, and it drives some people into what's called spiritual depression. All depression can lead to spiritual depression. But this notion can develop once there's no change, and it just seems that these problems just keep going. What if God's just not listening to me anymore? What if he's turned away from me entirely? What if he's abandoned me? That thought occurred to David. That's in this psalm. He indicates that in verse 4 when he says, "Return, O Lord." The NIV says turn, but the idea of the word there is actually return, turn back toward me. Because there is a sense of he's feeling that God has turned away from him. Have you ever experienced that in your life? That kind of a dry period. Some people call it the wilderness period of life. People who suffer depression often feel abandoned by God, as if God is no longer listening to them, as if he no longer cares. As the psalmist says, "My soul is also greatly troubled, O Lord, but you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord." And for any who have suffered under depression, who have suffered under this sense of a lack of God's presence in their life, who sense that God somehow must be displeased with them, well, they surely have experienced also what the psalmist speaks of here: lack of sleep. Lack of sleep. Craigie says in his commentary, "For most sufferers, it is in the long watches of the night, when silence and loneliness increase and the warmth of human companionship is absent, that pain and grief reach their darkest point." Those who've struggled with depression know that at night you often can't sleep, and you toss and you turn, and the next morning you get up exhausted and you drag yourself through a day's work barely able to function, and you go back the next night and are often unable to sleep, and you wait until the dawn comes and repeat it all over again. Nights like this are often filled with deep soul groaning and tears. And David says, "I am weary with moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes." If you have ever or are experiencing anything like this, the last thing you want is what has been told to me at a time like that. It's for somebody to say it's all in your head. To dismiss it lightly. But notice that these words are not written to a weak or by a weak or unsuccessful person. It's written by David. David is, you would say, a natural go-getter from his youth. One who's strong in the Lord. He's bold. He's courageous. He will stand up for what is right and what is true. He goes for it. And yet it seems it's often the strong who have this particular problem. Martin Luther was a strong man in many ways, and yet he was prone to depression before his conversion, but also after his conversion. Even after his conversion, many times having doubts about his salvation, even doubting whether he was on the right track concerning the rightness or the value of the Reformation. We don't think about that aspect of him, but it's there. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, powerful preacher, drawing thousands to the Metropolitan Tabernacle, severely suffered depression. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, same scenario, century later. And it is good to know that you're not alone in your sufferings, and it's not because of personal weakness. But if you have had such problems for a while, you will know the feeling of utter weakness and fatigue that is being described by David. Verse 2, he says he's faint. Verse 6, he's worn out from groaning. Oftentimes, we just feel too tired, too exhausted to do all the things that have to be done. It starts in the morning. You just don't really want to get out of bed. You're too tired even to get dressed. You don't want really to go to work. You're just too worn out. You're too exhausted to get the children breakfast and out the door to school. You're too depressed to get up and to go to church. You're just too burdened to read the Bible. You're just too sluggish to pray. And then perhaps the only thing we can do is pray verse 3. How long, O Lord? How long? That, by the way, was one of John Calvin's favorite prayers. I don't know if you know this, but John Calvin was a weak person in terms of his health. He was often misunderstood. He was often under attack by people from both within the church and outside of the church. And he continually would be praying, "How long, O Lord?" Echoing the prayer of the people under the altar in the book of Revelation. How long, O Lord, must this go on? And there are times when things seem to go dark and just remain dark and hopeless, even for believers. And you wonder, how long till I can sense that joy again? How long before I can have this feeling of revival? How long before I have relief of this issue? How long before I can feel the fullness of what I felt before? How long, O Lord? well, things are not quite as hopeless as David thought, or as we might think under such circumstances. It is clear that David felt weighed down by a sense of God's disapproval or wrath because of his sins, or it's just simply in general. It may be that he had felt that God had hidden his face from him and was nowhere to be found. The reality, however, was God was still there. God had not moved, and he was God in spite of everything David was feeling. And notice how often in this psalm, even in the depths of great anguish, David calls on God, which shows he knows God is there somewhere. But five times in the first four verses, he utters a prayer. And notice the name he uses. I get a little frustrated by our translations when they translate Yahweh as Lord. And I wish they would simply say Yahweh, because that's what the word is. It's the covenant keeping God. It's the name of God, the God who redeems his people by keeping covenant for them. And that's the name he uses. So it's really this way. And these, listen. O Yahweh, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. First prayer. Second prayer. Be merciful to me, Yahweh, for I am faint. Third prayer. O Lord, O Yahweh, heal me, for my bones are in agony. My soul is in anguish. How long, O Yahweh, how long? Turn, O Yahweh, and deliver me, save me, because of your unfailing love. And we're hearing David's cry of anguish, and yet in those cries of anguish is the very hinge, the very secret on which David and the psalm, you'd say, swings. David, whether it's by habit, because he was trained that way when he was younger, whether it's by sheer discipline that he has trained himself in, continues to pray, continues to call on the Lord. It is true. In times of severe depression, you do. You can't pray. And yet, I often prayed, just almost screaming, this, how long, O Lord? You do pray, because you know that there is a God who is sovereign, and a God who is faithful, who's a covenant-keeping God. That's what David teaches us here. And here's what we can learn from him. In times of victory, call upon God, on Yahweh, and praise him. But in times of defeat, call upon God and ask him for help. In times of temptation, call upon God and ask him for deliverance. In the dark times of the soul, call upon God and request light. God is the light that shines in the darkness. He is our only hope, our confidence, our strength in life and in death. He is our only hope, even when we are unaware of his immediate presence. And notice that when David prays here, he's consistent with his prayers in other psalms. Even when he is well aware that he is the Lord's anointed, and even when he is calling himself righteous in contrast to the wicked, he appeals to the Lord not on the basis of his righteousness, but on the basis of God's mercy. That's what he does here. In the middle of anguish, he appeals to God because he knows he has nothing in himself to offer to God. There's no merit in him. He knows he is a sinner. He knows that God would be perfectly just to condemn, to be angry. And so he simply says, "Be merciful, O God, to me." This prayer arises out of his need, out of his weakness, out of his agony, out of his anguish. In our agony and weakness, our anguish, it's never wrong to ask for mercy. Remember, Psalm 103 says, "He knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust." In verse 4, he pleads for deliverance and salvation. Salvation here is not just the forgiveness of sins. Salvation here is much broader than that. He prays for deliverance. His plea is on the basis of God's unfailing love, his eternal mercy. In verse 5, you get an indication of how he's feeling, how down he is. He makes a reference to Sheol, to the grave. He's saying, "Look, I'm wasted. I'm dying here." And he says, "If I die, Lord, how am I going to praise you? You don't get praise from the dead. Have mercy, O Lord. Revive me." And it's because he is so helpless, it's because he is so weak, that he, a mere creature of dust, asks God, "Be merciful. Be merciful." Verse 7, he says, "His eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of all of his foes." And then you get verse 8. And it's like, whoa, where did that come from? It's a complete shift of mood. Suddenly, he's lifted up that he can say to all of his oppressors, he says to all that's weighing him down, "Away from me, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping, the Lord has heard my cry for mercy, the Lord accepts my prayer." So how'd he get there? He's just dying. And all of a sudden he says this. And the psalm doesn't tell us. Maybe he went to church, as he says in Psalm 73. And he heard the end of all things. Maybe. We don't know. But we do know this. David confessed God his Savior. He prayed to God his Savior, and clearly believed God had heard him. And this restores his confidence. This reminder that God was still there, that God hears the prayers of his people, although he was in distress, gave him confidence in the face of trials. As he had previously asked God to turn back toward me, now he turns to his enemies and he basically says, "Turn back, you guys. Flee from me. Because God is on my side. I've called upon him. And he's heard me. Away from me, you workers of iniquity. If God is for me, who can be against me?" This sudden surge of confidence, this burst of faith, is found virtually in every psalm. And it's telling evidence that he knew God as the covenant-keeping God. He was Yahweh. And for any of you who have experienced this, there's nothing quite like it. When you are down and in the depths of despair and you cry out to God, and you know he's heard you. And it sweeps over you with awesome relief. That assurance that God has heard and answered. It's the kind of relief that happens when, in spite of what you're facing, you just trust God. You know he hasn't moved. You know he's there. Yeah, maybe we didn't sense it. We prayed. We believed. We asked for mercy. We know that the Lord is far from the wicked. We know that. But he hears the prayer of the righteous. Of course, some people say, well, that's the problem, right? The Lord is far from the wicked. And we can sense our sin. We know we're guilty. How could David know God had heard his prayer? Not because he was righteous in himself, but because God provided righteousness for him. How do you know that? Well, what was he calling God? Yahweh, the God who redeems his people, the God who had promised to keep covenant for his people and who keeps covenant. And how does God keep covenant with you? By sending his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to satisfy for you all the demands of the covenant where we could not. So that the righteousness of Christ becomes ours. Think of that. God looks favorably upon us because he sees us in Christ. So in the midst of our agony, in the midst of our despair, in times of trial, if we look at ourselves, we're going to remain in despair. But if we look to Christ and see him as the one who has kept covenant for us and who keeps covenant for us in heaven, the perfect mediator, exalted in glory, pleading on our behalf, then we have every reason for confidence, don't we? He is our covenant Savior. He has suffered, he has died, and he has granted us that we might know the unfailing love and mercy of an eternal God. So, even when you don't feel loved, in Christ, God loves you. Romans 5, 9 through 11. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? He's living in heaven. Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. In other words, there's nothing separating us between God from God. We're one with him. Romans 8. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin. That's the way we often feel. Yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. Convention, they were told to claim the promises. Claim the promises. In the middle of trials and conflicts, put your trust in the saving work of Jesus Christ. He who has given his spirit will not take his spirit from us. It may feel like it sometimes, but he has said nothing can ever snatch them out of my hand. Romans 8. What or who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And you know the passage. He lists all these various things. And he says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, in the end, we have to do what David did. And that is that we put our trust in the covenant-keeping God, namely in Jesus Christ who kept the covenant for us. And in the face of everything, we trust him. Do not be dismayed. Whatever happens, God will take care of you. He has promised he would never leave, never forsake. You hold on to this. We pray for mercy. And know, we pray for mercy and know that in due time, he will fill us again with every assurance of his presence, his mercy, and his everlasting love. And know this, all that oppresses you now, all who oppress you now, all of his enemies and all of yours will someday flee in disgrace the day he visits. To us he shows mercy, but to all who oppose him and his people, let them take warning of the coming judgment of God. Amen.